where Jesus transitions from the Passover to the Last Supper with his disciples. And then he takes them out to the garden, and we saw last week how the man of sorrows was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was just asking his men to pray with him, and we saw again how he prayed, and he earnestly prayed to his Father that the cup might pass from him, but it could not, because as we saw, there's no other way. There was no other way for God the Father and God the Son to work the salvation of souls but for the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Something for us to consider and to think about. And so he's praying, and he returns many times, and he finds his disciples asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. And finally, he says in verse 41, the third time, he said, "Okay, sleep on now and take your rest." And then you have those two little dots there. And time transpires. I don't know if it was an hour or 2 hours. He let them nap. I don't know what it was. And then he said, "It is enough. It is enough. The hour's come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And here Jesus again let his men rest, watched over them while they rested, until it was now time for the betrayal and the arrest to take place. And then when it was, he awakened them and prepared them. And all you're getting here is the foreknowledge of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has foreknowledge. He knows what's coming around the bend. He knows what's coming up ahead of us. He is the God from everlasting to everlasting. He inhabits eternity, and he knows what's ahead in our lives, just like he knew what was about to happen here on this particular night. Jesus was telling the men one day in another long chapter in the Bible, John chapter 6, one that's greatly misunderstood. And he was teaching about partaking of him, and people who do not have spiritual understanding take that chapter literally, like you're supposed to literally eat him and literally drink him. And again, that is a problem. You want your mind, when you're reading this book, say, "God, show me the spiritual interpretation," because your mind will tend to think physically. You're a physical creature. Let's see, Mark 16, "Go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Okay, now I know your mind. Baptism, physical, water. No, obviously it's not water baptism. There are many people who've been baptized and have gone to hell. The baptism is the one baptism which is spiritual. So you want to think on a spiritual level. Baptize all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Oh, you mean dip them in water and say those words? No. No, you're Jewish priests, and you're to be the priests to the nation. And I told you, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And I've been teaching you Jewish people for years to tell all the other nations to get rid of their pantheon of gods and come to one true God. There's only one God. Monotheism is the correct way. But now that you've done this for a while, I want you to baptize, immerse their minds and their spirits in the concept that the one God is the great three-in-one, and tell them about the Godhead and the Trinity. See, you keeping up? Okay. So John 6 is a chapter that people, we're supposed to eat them literally, we're supposed to eat them physically. I went to a church like that, a Roman Catholic church. They put that little wafer in front of my face. The body of Christ? No, little white wafer. It's not the body of Christ. It's a little white wafer. That's all it is. But you're supposed to believe that's the body of Christ. Okay, well, if you like to believe fables, you can. But I'm a real person. I'm a scientist. Let's stick it under a test tube and see if it's still a little white wafer before and after you say the Latin words. It's not going to change one bit. It's still a little white wafer. But they believe you're supposed to eat the thing literally. But in John 6, he's talking about partaking spiritually. Have you partaken spiritually? How do I do that? Have you realized that he broke his body for you on that cross? He shed his blood for you on that cross. Have you figured out that you're responsible for him being up there? And have you partaken of the fact that your sins put him there and asked for forgiveness? That's how you partake. In this chapter, Jesus said when he was teaching, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." Again, the Lord had foreknowledge. That was John 6:64 I just read to you. To let you know that Christ has foreknowledge. He knows what's coming, Christian. That's good. That's good. I mean, in your life and in mine, there are trials and tribulations and troubles and temptations around the corner waiting for you and for me. But there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He knows what's coming around the corner. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Every time there's a temptation before you, and there's a path that may lust you into a particular sin, and the lust will conceive and bring forth sin, and sin will bring forth death. At the same time that's there, God will give you an alternate door, and a door to escape and holiness and victory. Amen. That's good. That means every temptation in your life is conquerable. God made it that way. And if you don't conquer it, then you better look at yourself in the mirror, because you're the one that didn't take the way of escape that God set before you. Because He's faithful. And He knew this was coming. And He was making preparation so that you could get the victory. But here in the garden that night, the Lord's going to get the victory, and He knows betrayal is around the corner. He knows that there's someone in the midst. And rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And verse 43, and immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, that's the plural for a staff, from the chief priests and the scribes, and the elders. And Judas comes with a great multitude. Now, just going back, why? Why would you come with a great multitude? I mean, if you've watched this man, Jesus Christ, for 3.5 years, it would be very apparent to you that he's meek and lowly and gentle in how he treats people. He never got in a fist fight once. He did not strive. He did not brawl. He didn't do any of those things. Why would you think you would need a great multitude to apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ? It shows a lack of understanding. They were afraid of him because they didn't understand him. And they didn't understand him because they wouldn't listen to him. That's why. They were concerned. Bring a great multitude. Maybe he'll run away. Jesus is not likely to run away. When trials and temptation come his way, he's likely to stand and to do all that he can to stand. It's the same advice he gave Paul to give Timothy, and usually he follows his advice. So he's not a coward, and he's not one to flee, and he's not one to run. Okay, then maybe he's going to fight. That's nothing like his character. He's not going to fight. He's going to stand for truth. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Maybe he'll use a miracle in an attempt to escape. If they've been listening to him, I mean, here we are, it's around the Passover. So it's around March, April, right around that time. I guess, let me think, that's Abib, the week of the 10th through the 14th. So here we are, probably the evening of the 14th. And so Abib starts on March the 15th, so it'd be like March 29th, let's say. Just a few months earlier in December, he was in the temple in the 10th chapter of John, and he proclaimed in front of all the people, he said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You're not going to need a crowd. Jesus understood this was all coming. The scriptures must needs be fulfilled. All he had to do is come and say, now it is time. The hour's come. And he said, okay. As a lamb to the slaughter. He wasn't going to fight. He didn't need a great multitude. By the way, if you're ever a street preacher, they better not need a great multitude to take you down. Okay? I mean, okay, here we go. I'm ready. I understand. That's the way that we're to behave. We have a witness and a testimony. They didn't need a great multitude. Jesus didn't resist them. But here they come with this great multitude historically. Now, doctrinally, we know that Judas is a picture. Jesus calls him the son of perdition. And who else has that name? 2 Thessalonians 2, that's the Antichrist. That's the man of sin. That's Satan's man that's going to run the world. He will be the son of perdition. So Judas at the first coming was a type of the Antichrist against Christ. At the second coming, there will be the full manifestation of the son of perdition, the Antichrist against Christ. And with a great multitude he cometh. So if you went to John chapter 5, Jesus explaining again foreknowledge, looking down the corridors of time, 2,000 years. John chapter 5. Again, great verses. Well, I want to get to verse 43, but in verse 39, great verse. Search the Scriptures. Amen. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And again, I'm always encouraging people, like I was yesterday at the Taste of Buffalo, preaching there on the corner at Court Street and Franklin, and just telling the folks, as we were passing out free Bible booklets, when they get home, to look in the Bible, to search the Scriptures, to read the Gospel of John, to read the greatest love story ever told, to read it and look for Jesus. See, the mistake we make with this Bible is sometimes we look in the Bible for religion. We look for churchianity. We often look for self. Okay, I understand that. I like myself too. I know you like yourself. No man ever hated himself. We all nourish our flesh. I understand that. But the idea is to look in this book for Jesus. Why? Because he's the one that has eternal life. We don't have it in and of ourselves. We don't have it in and of our church or our religion. But if we come to Christ, we'll have it. Verse 40, the sad thing is, ye will not come to me that you might have life. And again, it's the religious people arguing with him. What else is new? Religious people arguing with Jesus. Those are usually the ones that will argue. He says, 41, I receive not honor from men. Because men are fickle. Men fib. Men fabricate. Men use my name and ask for seed faith and make lots of money and fly in first class and own their own airplanes and have Rolex watches. I don't need that type of stuff. You wouldn't see anything like that now, would you? Okay. All right. Verse 42. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. And again, he talked about that back in verse 38. Ye have not his word abiding in you. Anyone that's a lover of God loves his word. And if someone doesn't love his word, he doesn't love God. It's just that simple. You can tell. Then he says, verse 43, here's the prophecy. I am come in my Father's name. I thought the Father's name is Jehovah. No, the Father's name is Jesus that he sent for me to come in. He chose the name of Jesus. God chose this name to be above every name. God the Father chose it. This is the name that we're supposed to speak about. We shouldn't be run around talking about Jehovah. Even the Old Testament Jew wasn't supposed to run around and talk about Jehovah. They wouldn't even mention the name. In the New Testament, we should be talking about the name that God sent, the name above all names. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus Christ. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. I've come in my Father's name and ye receive me not. And the sad thing is there's any other name people will tolerate but that name. So what do? You smile and say his name. Because that's a name they need to hear. That's the name they need to receive. That's the name they need to confess the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And so, I've come in my Father's name and ye receive me not. Here's the prophecy. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And looking down the corridors of time, he understands that there's a man that's going to come in his own name one day. He is the son of perdition. He is the Antichrist. He's going to step on the world stage and he's going to speak great and lofty things about himself and magnify himself above God and all that's called God. He's going to exalt himself in his own name and people are going to receive it. Millions. I would say billions. I would say if that man stepped to the microphone today, I can think of at least 1.2 billion people that would follow him in a split second, including most American born-again Christians, sadly, most evangelicals, in a second. Because I know what he's going to say when he gets up there, because I've been watching this real carefully. You know what he's going to say, too. First thing he's going to say is he's going to say, I hate Muslims. I hate all Muslims. I hate Islam, and I want to destroy that wicked, pernicious religion and wipe it off the face of the earth. Who's with me? And there will be 1.2 billion Christians that will say, Amen, and follow him in Europe, North America, South America, Malaysia, Africa, all over where they've been persecuted by Muslims. In a split second, I can see it happening. Can you not see this happening? That's one of the first things he's going to say. And they'll follow him. He'll say many other things after that. But here's the point. That's why you need to read your Bible.
Yeah.
And be part of the very elect, or you too will be deceived. But he's going to come in his own name. And Judas came with a great multitude. Son of perdition, first coming. And when the son of perdition comes a second time, he'll have a great multitude following him. By the way, the next thing the Antichrist will say is he's going to go right to the Jews. And he's going to say, hey, we're going to fight the Muslims. So you Jews, pick which side you're on. You can follow we Christians or those Muslims. And if you follow us, we're going to sweep the dome off the rock and you can rebuild your temple. And the Jews are going to sign and shake hands and sign a 7-year covenant. Daniel chapter 9. Back to where we were. Let's go back to John chapter or Mark 14 and verse 43. Judas came with a great multitude. And just as Jesus predicted, the son of perdition will have a great multitude. People, this is the sad thing. This is the sad truth. And just pay attention. You and I have a natural spirit. You do. You know, that's how you're made. Body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Okay, you got a body. That's good. All right. Sometimes they get old, they're not so good anymore, but you got a body. Inside you got a soul, that's you, that's good too, and hopefully it's saved, that's the most important thing. But then you also got a spirit. Your soul needs a body on the outside and a spirit on the inside to give it some energy. And you got a spirit, and your spirit thinks. And the spirit of man is very much in touch with the spirit of the Antichrist. Much more so than he is with the Holy Spirit. And people believe a lie quicker than they believe truth. That's how you sell newspapers and keep ABC, CBS, NBC, CNN on the air. Because if people believe truth, let's see, in my household, we don't get a newspaper and we don't watch ABC, NBC, CBS, CNN, BBC. They lie with an accent. We don't listen to that stuff because I don't like lies. I'm not one that's particular for lies. I don't like being lied to. I don't like propaganda. I like truth. But the average person got no problem with lies and turns it right on and listens to it all day long and actually believes most of it. Now, that's your own spirit. That's the spirit of man. Believes lies quicker than truth. Sad. Very sad. And so all Jesus is saying is, look, when this guy comes along with this spirit of Antichrist and he speaks, multitudes are going to fall in line with him. Because my people prefer lies to truth. That's one of the problems. That's the reason why there's false religions. And we were coming today and I watched some guy in a Cadillac pulling into a thing called a church, which isn't a church, which the guy in the church wears a black robe with a collar backward, going to tell him the wafer is Christ. And that's another gospel and a false religion entirely. It's a cult. And I watched people pull into it. And I wondered why. Why? Because his spirit would more quickly believe a lie than it would believe the truth coming from this book. Sad. Sad. So what we need to do is examine ourselves. What do you like? Do you like lies or truth? Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. So Jesus could see this. He says, I'm telling you, they're going to come in their own name. That guy's going to come and you're going to follow. And here's a picture of it right now. Then cometh Judas with a great multitude. And how do they come? With swords and staves. And where did they come from? Who started this up? The chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So who hates Jesus more than anyone on the planet? Religious people. Religious leaders. Who hates the Jesus of the Bible more than anyone on the planet? The cardinals, the bishops, and the popes. My wife and I were shopping the other day, and along came a Baalite priest in his black robe with his collar backward at BJ's, and thankfully I had my sign, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So I just happened to get in front of him so he could look at that for a while. My wife said, "That was slick." I said, "Oh, yeah, why not?" I thought he needed that. But they hate it. I used to witness to nuns and priests, and when I go in, they'd say, "You're a BAC." They even got a name for us. What do you think that means? You're a born-again Christian. Yeah. They even have their initials for us. Yeah. Now, why the hatred? I don't understand. I was an atheist for so many years. I worked at a Catholic institution. I got saved. I figured, this is great. Now I'm in line with the rest of these guys. I started carrying tracts. I started passing to the priests and the nuns. They'd rip them up. I didn't understand. Then I had to learn why the great multitude with the swords and the staves are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Chief priests and scribes, two religious, elders, political. There's another group that hates Jesus. They opened the sessions of Congress with prayer. So you ever watch C-SPAN? Sometimes I'll watch that. C-SPAN is a camera that they have on Congress. And you can see what's going on. So I watched one morning when they opened in prayer just to listen to the type of prayer that the ecumenical chaplain prayed, which was, watered down and good for nothing. But there was one day when a born-again Christian chaplain prayed. And he opened the session of Congress and he said, "Oh, Lord," he said, "please have mercy on us. We are sinners. We ignore thy law and we write laws that are against thee," and going on and on and on. This is how he opened. And he no sooner finished, "In the name of Jesus, I pray," when people were standing up and screaming and wanting him thrown out of the place. Those would be the elders, the political leaders. Why? He prayed in the name of Jesus and used Bible. Get him out. We want religion. Something made by man, about man, that puffs up man, that pats him on the back, tells us how good he is, and builds his own tower that may reach to heaven. That's what they wanted. And you see the great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Through the history of mankind, persecution has been brought forth by religion. One of the great battles we fight now is a religious war with people that, I guess they declared war on the United States in the early 90s. They're religious. In their confused mind, they think America is a Christian nation. Well, come live here for a while. You'll find out we aren't. Watch the TV programs and movies that come out. You'll see we're not. But they're confusion. Religion hates Christianity, true Christianity, hates Christ. And so here they come against Jesus in the garden. Verse 44. "And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him." And here we see one of the sorriest things in the Bible and in life is using a kiss, something that's meant to be solemn and show love and friendship, using it for treachery. And it's not the first time it's been done. Absalom did it in 2 Samuel when he kissed people in an attempt to steal their hearts. Joab did it to Amasa when he kissed him and set him up for the kill and then took a dagger and plunged it under the fifth rib on the left side, which, by the way, goes right into the heart. It's a good kill spot. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Years ago I used to watch more TV, and I would watch the nightly talk shows for a little bit, and you watch all these actors and actresses getting on kissing, and you know they hate one another. And you know they're envious one of another, and they can't stand one another. And all the phony kisses. Kiss, the camera's on. Deceitful kisses, as opposed to a solemn, holy kiss like we're told to have in the Bible. that's rooted in a heart of love. And here is a kiss of treachery. Solomon, you know, wrote that verse I just quoted you, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." He wrote that verse probably in the light of what had happened that his father told him about with Joab and Amasa and his brother Absalom and all these things. Judas himself was a Jewish boy whose father was a Pharisee, was Simon the Pharisee. And Judas himself probably knew these Old Testament stories and the hypocrisy of taking a solemn gesture, a holy gesture like a kiss, and then using it to betray his, and notice what he calls him, master. Master. That's what he calls him. That's a curious spirit. I don't know about you, but from my time I got saved, Jesus Christ became my Lord and my Savior. And I think of him as my Lord. And I pray to him as my Lord. And I use the term Lord. And I began to observe carefully that people who are not in close relationship with him, who are drifting, tend to use the word master toward him more often. That was Judas's favorite term for him, master. He almost never called him Lord. It was always master. See, think of a master, I think of a slave, master and slave. It's a curious thing. A lord has a servant. I serve him out of love. But I don't think of him as a slave master to me. It's a curious thing. These new things called Bibles, these perversions, one of the things, if you listen carefully, all through the New Testament, they change the word servant to slave. Have you noticed that? And in many places, they'll change the word lord to master. That's the spirit of Judas coming through there. That's the spirit of Antichrist, and that's who's behind these new Bibles. You stay close, he's your Lord. And you love him, and you're his servant, and you serve him out of a heart of love. Master, master is a favorite word there and for Jesus. And kissed him with that betraying kiss. And verse 46, and they laid their hands on him and took him. And here Jesus is physically apprehended and arrested in verse 46. They laid their hands on him. What an irony. They needed Jesus to lay hands on them. They needed the blessing of Jesus Christ. And here they have everything inverted and upside down. It just shows how crazy man is, calling good evil and evil good, light darkness and darkness light, bittersweet and sweet bitter. And here they are grabbing hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we understand he's God. He could call 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. Not only that, all he had to do was just think. I mean, all things consist by his word. All he had to do was say release, and every one of their atoms would have blown apart in a nuclear explosion. And here they are grabbing hold of him. Talk about meekness. Talk about strength under control. Talk about a submissive and obedient spirit to the Father. I mean, I wonder how many of the men in this audience would allow some lesserlings to grab onto them and take them and apprehend them. If it was the Father's will, you'd let them do it. Anyways, they grabbed the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 47. And then one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And here we got Peter again. We learned in the other gospel it's Peter. And he's just impulsive. And he has zeal. Now, I think a few things were happening here with Peter. He, at this point, has the wrong motive. The motive probably comes back from his own spirit in verse 31 in the same chapter when they were back in the upper room and he spake the more vehemently, getting real worked up and agitated and angry. That's the spirit of man. That's anger. Remember, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If you're getting into a situation, any type of an encounter, even a witness encounter, and you're getting all worked up and angry, that's the time to, it's an honor to cease from strife and walk away. Because now your own spirit's getting in. Your own anger's getting in. Your own, even if you're right, and you may be, you probably are. You're dealing with some lost person, some religious person that doesn't know the first thing about the Bible, and you're wrong and they're right. I mean, technically, doctrinally, but practically, you're getting just as wrong. Now you're beginning to answer the fool according to their folly. They're getting angry, you're getting angry, and you shouldn't be doing that. Amen. And that's the time when you start to back off. Peter here is getting all worked up because he was more vehement in verse 31. Hey, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. Okay? So his motive was, I want to show you just how tough I am. Well, I don't think God's all that impressed with our toughness. It might just be me thinking, I don't know. Well, I know for me it is. I mean, look, I'm a little weak guy, dripping wet. I couldn't take my wife. You know, so what's the... She bats me around. So, but I understand. But there are some big men. But even those guys, God's not impressed with. The Lord's not impressed with our toughness. He's not impressed with our spirit and our anger. So the motive that Peter had was wrong here. He also used the wrong weapon. He used a physical sword. Now, he's been with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus doesn't carry a sword. He doesn't carry a gun. He's not part of the NRA. I mean, Jesus was a preacher. He preached righteousness. He was trying to teach these people, I want to take them to the next level. I want to get them off of earthly things and get their mind on heavenly things. The weapons of my warfare, Peter, are not carnal, they're spiritual. To the pulling down of strongholds, to the turning imaginations away that are away from God and turning them back to the Word of God. This is the sword that he's been working with for 3 years with these men. So Peter's got the wrong motive, he's got the wrong weapon. I mean, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. These people that fight with their religion, I see these pictures, and again, all those lying liberal media outlets love to do interviews with these Muslim leaders. They love to get an interview with them, and they get into the tents with them, and you get the photo ops with a Muslim leader sitting there with his legs folded on the floor with his long beard tangled up in his knees, and behind him are a bunch of guys with AK-47s. I mean, what's wrong with this picture? This is a religious war? What kind of a religion is this that goes out and kills people? You know you've got the wrong religion if you kill people with it. And you know you have the right religion if you're willing to die for it. That's what he did. We're supposed to follow him. A martyr doesn't take someone else's life. That's not martyrdom. That's murder. A martyr meekly lays down his own life like Jesus is doing right here this evening and teaching us. So Peter's so confused in his zeal. He's got the wrong motive. He's got the wrong weapon. He attacked the wrong man. You go to John chapter 18 and you find out the guy that he attacked, even here, was a servant of the high priest. His name was Malcolm. Or Malchus. The guy's just a servant. I mean, even in wrestling, you know, if you want to, you got to kill the head to kill the body. What are you going after that guy for? So he goes after the wrong person. And again, when we're in battles, it's no good to beat up on someone from a pew in another church. And you really want to stand, you can stand against their leader and do a spiritual sword fight with them. And I've done it with Roman Catholic priests. All right, I have the Bible. You have your catechism. Let's go. But the poor people in the pew, they don't know what's going on. What do you want to cut them up for and beat them up for? They're confused, most of them. So Peter, you know, he's just... he's Peter. He's like me. I did the same thing. Did you ever do it? Most of the women are shaking their head no. I understand, but the men have. We've all done it. He's got the wrong weapon, he's got the wrong motive, he's got the wrong man, and he has a wrong understanding. So Jesus helps him, you know. Jesus says, put up thy sword into the sheath, he tells him in John 18, verse 11. Because the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Thinkest thou not that I can pray to my Father now, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" Peter's understanding, he's not understanding that this is all Scripture. This trial is the fulfillment of Scripture. This tribulation is the fulfillment of Scripture. As you and I walk down here following Jesus Christ, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution and tribulation and some trials along the way. There's no reason for us to get all excited, get like Peter, get the wrong weapon, get the wrong motive, and the wrong man with the wrong understanding. If we just understand the Lord is putting this here so we can be a partaker of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. The average American Christian is kind of like the average American child. He's bubble wrapped and pampered and put a, not a helmet of salvation, but a bicycle helmet on him, and just told it's all about making you feel safe and comfortable and easygoing and your happiness. That's not what God's really interested in. He's interested in perfecting us in holiness. And following along in the steps of our Savior and learning what it's like to have a few spiritual trials and spiritual tribulations in our life, in preparing us so that one day the Lord can say, "Ah, you walked the path I did. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." As opposed to running and hiding behind a tree like Adam and Eve did and putting an apron on and wanting to play house. And that's sadly what's happening in this effeminate Christianity that's being preached out of just about every pulpit. A lot of confusion. Spiritual trials are good. Spiritual exercise is good. I mean, bodily exercise is kind of good, profits a little, but spiritual exercise and godliness is profitable to eternity.
Amen.
So Peter, a little confused here. I mean, here's the thing. I'll tell you a story, especially for the men, but even the women too. It's a sad truth, but I wish it weren't so. But you're going to find it's easier to fight for Jesus than it is to follow Jesus. And that's not what he wants. He doesn't need a bunch of, you know, Jack Dempseys and Rocky Marcianos out there punching people and fighting for Jesus. He wants us to learn to follow him and to have a little discernment in what we're doing. I understand. I mean, men, I understand. You do want to stand. And I want to do that too. I was doing it yesterday afternoon. I'll do it again. And my brethren were out there with me. But you know, I pray before I go out there, "Lord, I want to go out there and I want to be strong, but at the same time I want to be meek. And I need your help in giving me a balance on that thing." Peter, I'll get out there on the streets and I'll stand. Yeah, I don't want that spirit. I want it to be thy spirit, and I'm out there and I'm standing for thee. And there are times I'm going to get pushed around and mocked and ridiculed. And, well, they did it to you, so they'll do it to me. Servant's not greater than his Lord. But men, our natural spirit, it's easier to fight for Jesus than it is to follow Jesus. And he'd prefer we be followers rather than just fighters. So Jesus says in verse 48, he said unto them, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching." I mean, you know what manner of man I am. I mean, have I ever behaved in such a manner like this? I mean, you saw every time I spake, nevertheless I would tell the truth. Every time I know idle words, Jesus never spake an idle word. He glorified his Father at all times. He spake the word of God. I was with you daily in the temple teaching. And then he says, and you took me not. You could have taken me any time I was in the temple. Any time. I just would have put my hands forward and said, "Okay. That's fine." "Oh, but you took me not." You know why? But the Scriptures must be fulfilled. This is the hour of darkness. And again, what he shows us is that Men love darkness because their deeds are evil, and they commit them under the shadow and the shade of darkness. And that's when most evil goes on. That's why it's better to work in the day. I was talking to a friend of mine. He says, I like to go tracking at midnight downtown. I said, I don't. It's dark. There's another spirit. A lot of them are drunk. And it's hard to reason with a drunk person in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yesterday there was a drunk guy on the corner at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon while we were preaching. And he had a brown paper bag with the bottle in it, and he was drinking. And he was just fighting with the street preachers, and they were fighting back with him. And you're not going to get anywhere with this drunk. Forget about it. Just turn and ignore him and preach to the other people. But there were a few that were arguing with him. Now, Kevin wouldn't do that. He knows better. He's been out there. But some of the younger ones were, look, you're not going to get anywhere with a guy like this. But in the light, that's the time when you know, in a big festival like yesterday, early on, before the people get liquored up, that's the time to be out there working. But at night, the power of darkness, not exactly a good time to be working public events. So, verse 50, when this happened, they all forsook him and fled. And this is a long chapter, and in this chapter, a lot of transitions occur in the verb words, in the sense that it began in the beginning with him being anointed. Amen. That's high ground. And then from that, there was the time of fellowship. And that's good too. And they're fellowshipping together in the Last Supper. And he's turning the Passover into a commemoration of what he's about to do. And we celebrate it even up to this very day in remembrance of what he did at the Lord's table. So there's anointing and there's fellowship. But then he went out to the garden and he began to experience sorrow in his prayer as his soul became sorrowful and heavy. And now he suffers betrayal by Judas. And now he's forsaken by all. These are his other disciples forsaking him. This is John and James and Andrew, and everybody scattering and fleeing and running. I understand, but he's just allowing their spirits to do what they would do. He's not tempering or holding them back, just permitting them. The forsaking, and so we're going from anointing and fellowship to sorrow and betrayal and forsaking. And this is the Lord, okay? Being arrested on a false trial. This downward slope of events in his life. And then I thought about it and I said, boy, if that's not the picture of a real disciple's life. I said, now that I've been 20 years in this, I've been there. I got saved, I was anointed. And then I had some time with fellowship. And then through reading and prayer, I learned sorrows. And seeing the heaviness of other souls and the needs out there. And then before you know it, some of the very people I fellowship with betrayed me. And I've had many forsake. Thank goodness, or we wouldn't be able to fill this place. We need a bigger building. And I'm waiting for the arrest. I guess that's next. But, that's what it's like. This chapter is an interesting portrait. And they all forsook him and fled. 51. I have to tell my wife, I said, in a few years before the trumpet sounds, just going to be the two of us, kiddo. Unless you leave me. And if you leave, if you walk out the door, I'm walking right out with you. And 51. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. Interesting. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? What's this all about? Well, my thought would be, it probably is John Mark, the writer of this gospel. Let me just see. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, if I remember correctly, yes, in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison, and Peter is the one that gave much of this gospel to Mark through direct testimony, and then of course the Spirit of God guiding Mark in his writing to make sure that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and perfecting all the words. But in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts of the Apostles, when Peter was in prison and they were all praying for him, the angel came to release him and brought him back into the city. Verse 8, the angel said, "Gird thyself, bind thy sandals." And so he did. And he said unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And so now Peter's following the angel. And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city. So the prison was outside the city. From what I'm gathering, reading here. The prison was outside the city, and that would make sense. I mean, why would you want prisoners kept inside the city? After all, this is the holy city with the temple, and the king's palace is there, and the king doesn't want prisoners next to his palace. So outside the city is this place for the prison. That's where you bear reproach, outside the city. And the gate opens, and I would think Peter now comes to a place, verse 12, "And he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where they were gathered together praying." And I wonder if perhaps it's the same place they were praying in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, which is the upper room. And I wonder if it's perhaps that John Mark was the son of the people that owned the upper room. And what had happened was when Judas came looking for Jesus that night, and he says, we've got to find him. Where does he like to go? Well, last thing I know, I left him. We were in the upper room together. And they went to the upper room with the chief priests or that multitude, and he wasn't there because he had already taken them through the brook Kidron and gone over to Gethsemane to pray. And so they get to the upper room, and they search the place. And of course, John Mark is there, and his mother Mary is there. And then Judas says, "I have another idea where he might be. He likes to go pray at the Mount of Olives. Let's go and see if he's there." And Judas takes off, and John Mark says, "I got to follow and see what's going on here. Something's wrong." And he puts a linen garment on, and he chases after to watch what's transpiring. And that may be what's happening here in Mark chapter 14. This is just John Mark following to see what's happening. When the crowd realizes that although he wasn't one of the disciples around Jesus, but he was someone that was in the upper room and he followed along, now they turned on him, and at this point he ran away. That's one possible explanation. I'll give you a second possible explanation. Second possible explanation. We see that the young man had a linen cloth. It tells us in both 51 and 52. He's got a linen cloth. Okay. According to Exodus chapter 28, another possibility. I don't know. So you think about it. We don't need to know. But it's fun. We got time. It's a Bible study. Exodus chapter 28. What we need to know is Jesus is the Savior. And He'll save your soul. And not only that, He'll give you a perfect word. It's called the King James Bible. Anyways, in Exodus chapter 28, when the Lord is explaining to Moses and Aaron how to set up the tabernacle of worship, He tells them in verse 39 and 40, "And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen. Thou shalt make the girdle of needlework." Verse 40, "And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets for them for glory and beauty." So verse 42, "And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness." So it's possible. One other possibility is if it's not John Mark, this certain young man, although I think it's John Mark, just didn't want to refer to him in the first person, might have been part of the crowd of verse 43. It says, "A great multitude came with swords and staves," where? "From the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." And he's wearing the linen that it's supposed to be. He's probably a young apprentice priest. The Levites had to study for 5 years of apprenticeship, and the priests had to study with a 10-year apprenticeship before they were allowed to serve. So maybe he's a young one, and he's got his linen thing, and he's part of the crowd initially, and when he actually gets to the garden, and he witnesses all the events that transpire, like John tells us, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And everybody fell backwards, you know. And then, remember that, John chapter 18. And then they all stood up again. And then Judas gives him a kiss. And he says, wherefore art thou come, friend? And Jesus still offers friendship to the man that betrayed him. It's pretty interesting to think about. He still offers friendship. By the way, if you've betrayed him, he still wants to offer friendship to you. So long as you're breathing, he wants to give you a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance. And he still offers him that. And so this kid, if he's one of the young priests, he's watching all this transpire. And then Peter gets angry and cuts the guy's ear off. Probably he took that sword and wanted to cut the guy's head off. And when he was going like that, the guy ducked, and the ear came off instead of his head. But then Jesus, you know, gently, lovingly, to a man that's coming to apprehend him, heals him and puts the ear back on. And this guy with the linen breech watches all this thing and thinks, I've been training for 5 years with these hypocrites over here. This guy is better than any hypocrite. I'm going to follow him. And then all the other young priests turned on him and he had to run away. So it's one of the two. I don't know what it is. All right, let's continue. I don't know all these things. I just think about them and possibilities. All right, but I know this. Jesus is good. That much I know. God is full of loving kindness and mercy and full of grace. 53. Okay. So what happens now that they've apprehended him and everybody's fled and this young guy from the linen cloth, he runs away. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. I don't imagine this was too common to have a whole bunch of people gathered together about 2 o'clock in the morning for a meeting. I don't think they did all night prayer and fasting. I don't think they were into that from what I can gather. They like to eat, drink, and be merry. And they knew where all the adulterous women slept according to the Gospel of John. So, I mean, this is a strange meeting they're having here. And we're going to learn about the trial of Jesus and all the illegalities. And it's going to go in two portions. There will be the Jewish and the Gentile. And each of the portions will have a three-course meal to them. There will be Annas first, and then Caiaphas, and then the entire council on the Jewish side, and there will be Pilate, and then there will be Herod, and then there will be Pilate and Herod together on the other side. And Jesus will be tried, if you will, 6 times in the course of that night. All false. All contrary to the law. And they lead him away. Verse 54, and Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest. The palace of the high priest. Sounds like a good job. The palace of the high priest. What a deal. You like to live in a palace? Like I do, be a high priest. That might attract the wrong people. Would you say? You ever notice the wrong people are attracted to positions of power and authority and money? It's just the way they're bent. I mean, they're always, you know, looking up and trying to get one of those positions. They'll do anything. They'll lie, they'll kiss, they'll steal, they'll fabricate resumes, they'll do anything they can to get those positions. The palace of the high priest. Doesn't something sound? Jesus says, they said, this money, should we give it in tribute or not? He says, well, bring me a penny. I don't even have a penny on me. Son of man hath not where to lay his head. Son of man lives a life of poverty. Though he was rich, he made himself poor. Rich Christianity is an American thing. Try that in India. Try that in Africa. Try that in China. It's just, there's something wrong, folks. Don't pay attention to what you see on TV and hear on radio. You're the child of the king. You got first class rights. You end up in a palace, you're going to be with this high priest that's got Jesus on trial. The palace of the high priest. By the way, where does the Pope live? What a deal. Peter followed afar off, and he shouldn't have, because Jesus told him in the Gospel of John, you can't follow me now. You're not supposed to follow me now. So it's funny, we follow when we shouldn't, and we don't follow when we should. Boy, does Peter have a spirit like mine. And he warmed himself at the fire. I remember there was a fire made in Jeremiah chapter 36, one of the great chapters of the Bible. And you know what they did with that fire? They burned the Word of God in it. That was Jehudi and the king, as they took the Word of God and they threw it and they cast it into the fire. And that's what the world and the devil want to do with this book. Verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. Now, the chief priests and all the council. I've showed you many times in the Bible the word council is negative. Matthew 10:16, Matthew 12:14, Matthew 26:59, Mark 10:17, Mark 13:9, this verse here, Mark 15:1, Luke 22:66, John 11:47, Acts chapter 4 verse 15, Acts chapter 5, all through it. Councils are people against Jesus Christ, religious people. Say, why do you tell me that, Brother Mike? Because God's trying to help you. When God takes a word and He fixes it a particular way and He says, this word is evil, don't you make good out of it. Why do you say that? You see this book here? These are the dogmatic canons and decrees from the councils of Trent, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Florence, religious councils. Written by men who make the Word of God and the commandments of God of none effect by their traditions and their writings at councils. And through the centuries, they've done the same thing at councils. They couldn't destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, with a capital W, so now they try at these councils to destroy the written Word, His Bible. And they seek for witnesses. And they look all over. And they search Greek manuscript evidence. Now here in the goodness of God, as I've shown you before, 99.9% of the Greek manuscript evidence, whether it be uncials, whether it be cursives, whether it be lectionaries, whatever they can find, 99.9% support the received text, the Textus Receptus Greek New Testament, which is the one that is used for the King James Bible. And less than 0.1% of the Greek manuscripts, less than 0.1%, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, the Codex Alexandrinicus, less than 1% are false witness, corrupt Greek manuscripts from which they translate all the new versions. The NIV comes from it. The NRSV comes from it. The New American Standard or New American Scholars version comes from it. The New World Translation comes from it. These false witnesses, and they had to look high and low to find a few false, corrupt manuscripts from which they make all your modern Bibles in the modern councils. Nothing's changed. Well, we're running out of time. So we'll have to continue next week and we'll finish this chapter up and we'll see the false trial of Jesus Christ and watch as He stands there as a lamb to the slaughter to lay down His life for you folks and for me. Isn't it good? All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for the portraits given here as Jesus is arrested, betrayed, and forsaken. And help us, Lord, not to forsake our Savior, but to draw nigh unto Him. In humble obedience, help us not to so much fight for Christ as just to follow Him in faithfulness. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.